like to take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and would you turn to Mark chapter 5. Let's ask for the Lord's illumination. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we so need it for your revelation. We thank you for the Bible and all the wonderful teaching and the stories and how it is so encouraging and helpful to us, whether it corrects and reproves us, or whether it just makes our heart want to burst out of our body and sing that you are so good. Lord, renew us by your Spirit and help us to see your beauty. Illuminate our minds. Speak to us. We beg you in the name of Jesus for our good and for your glory. Amen. It's Mark chapter 5. Be reading verses 1 to 20. When they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Other translations say fell down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave him permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So far, the reading of God's Word. May he add his rich blessing to it. this section of Scripture, Mark 5, 1 to 20, is one of my favorites. And I hope that it's one of your favorites too. There are a lot of great stories. But that's why this is entitled The Great Mercy of Jesus. If you're taking notes, the first point is that you should believe in Jesus unto salvation, because of the holiness of mercy. Verses 1 to 15. Second point, you should believe in Jesus unto salvation because of the responses to the great mercy of Jesus. And the third point is that you should believe unto salvation. You should believe in Jesus unto salvation because the Bible tells you so. Verses 19 to 20, the second point was verses 10, 12, 17, 18, 19, and 20. So, as usual, when you're not preaching a series, you come in and, you know, we're in the fifth chapter and you don't have your bearings. You don't know where you are. You don't know what's happening. And you need to get oriented. So what is so special? If you keep your finger here and you look back at the beginning and you just keep in mind that this is a gospel. And because this is a gospel and you know that Jesus is going to come on the scene, immediately you should know in your mind that God has been silent for 400 years. You see how fast we just jump in, we start reading, and we don't even stop to think about that God hasn't even talked to His people for 400 years. Last time He spoke, Malachi said something about it. 400 years, God is silent. Deafening silence between God and His people. And what was one of the last things that God said to His people? That's why I want you to keep your finger in Mark 5 and look at Mark chapter 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark begins his gospel. What do you think, with an opening like that, what do you think Mark is going to set out to prove? Mark is going to set out to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and this is His gospel. He goes on and he says, I'll show you how he's going to do this. He's got to make a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's not like us. Mark is a Jew. He's got the Old Testament as his family tree, as his history book. He just doesn't parachute in and say, let me talk to you about Jesus. And, you know, the machete has cut off the moors of everything that happened prior to, Mark's lifetime. And he's going to make the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament by pulling quotes out from Malachi 3:1. And Isaiah 40, verse 3. You probably see that in the footnotes in your own Bible. Because he will go on to say, he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. And again, I said that this the last time, I'll say it again. You read that, you take it at face value, but But how many of us make the physical effort to go back and to look in Malachi? And we just keep reading. If you were to go back to Malachi 3:1, I'll tell you what it says. You can look there if you like. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In Hebrew, "before me" is literally, it says, "and he will prepare the way before my face." So what we want to establish here in Malachi 3, let me ask you a question. Who's speaking? When it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." God is speaking. It's God's quotation. God is the speaker. That's helpful. Second thing is, I send my messenger. Who do you think that is? God speaking, he says, "I send my messenger." And you're in Mark. We're going to go through Mark. We're in Mark. Who's the messenger? John the Baptist. So we got, now we're nailing this down. Speaker is God. And God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist." Now get a load of this. And he says, "He," that's the messenger, John the Baptist, "will prepare the way before," in Hebrew, "my face," before me. So God is speaking and he says, "My messenger, John the Baptist, will prepare the way for me." Did you get that? What is it saying? I remember this clearly in Greek exegesis class. My professor said it. God is speaking and he's saying, "I, God, am coming. I, God, am coming." That's what he's saying in Malachi. If you want to shorten it and make it, God is saying, "Behold, I am coming and my messenger is preparing the way. I, God, am coming." And then you look at chapter 5, our text, and Mark chapter 1, and look what Mark is doing. All of a sudden, Mark in chapter 1, he's quoting the Old Testament, but it's not exactly. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger," and then he changes the personal pronoun, "before you, before your face." Did you get that? That change in pronoun? That's important. Because God said, "Behold, I'm coming." And now on the authority of the Holy Spirit, he is allowed to change it, the personal pronoun, to say, "I send my messenger before your face." So what is happening here is that they're reaching back into the Old Testament. God was speaking for himself. He would come. And now he's saying, "before your face." Who's the "your face" now? It's Jesus Christ. So by the authority of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture, going back in the Old Testament, changing the pronoun, and what was attributed to Yahweh is now attributed to Jesus Christ, because he's trying to say Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That's the point. "Behold, I send my messenger before my face. I'm coming." And then in the New Testament, when God finally arrives, he tells the preacher to say, "Tell them that, behold, I send my messenger before your face." It's Jesus that he is attributing the Old Testament to. Mark is going to set out and prove that Jesus is Yahweh, the Son of God. How is he going to do that? It directly relates to our chapter 5. Because we're going to see a phenomenal miracle. How does Mark set out to prove in his book that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God? Not so much as what Jesus teaches, although he does that, but rather by what Jesus does. That's right. Mark has more miracles recorded in his gospel than any other gospel. In fact, Mark has more miracles in his gospel than teaching, than outright doctrinal, didactic teaching like we're so familiar with Paul. You're going to see how Mark shows that Jesus is the Son of God by bombarding you in his gospel with miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And not didactic teaching, although he does do didactic teaching. We're going to see the great mercy of Jesus in Gentile territory, no less. Look with me. The first point, it's to believe in Jesus unto salvation because of the holiness of mercy. Verses 1 to 15. Then they came to the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always day and night he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. As I said, yes, in Greek it is the word for worship, but it can also mean to kneel down, to bow down. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered him, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there in the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Wow. Here we're going to see the holiness of mercy. This is not ordinary mercy. This is not your mercy, my kind of mercy. Jesus' mercy is set apart. It is a holy mercy. And that's what you're to get out of here, especially when we start looking at the various characters in the story. We see the man, but he's not really part of the story because the demon is doing all the talking for the man. The demon speaks, not the man. The demon is so destructive to the man and to others. In Mark chapter 5, we learn that this man lives in the tombs. He is uncontrollable. He howls like an animal, and he cuts himself. And today, I've got to say this, cutting yourself in this world is a satanic and demonic activity. And you should be aware of children or anybody who is cutting on themselves. It is a dangerous, dangerous sign. I thought I'd take the liberty to interject that at this moment. I don't want to ignore it and let it slide as if I am ignorant that it doesn't happen. In Luke chapter 8, this story is also occurring, and also in Matthew chapter 8. When you look at Luke chapter 8, you're also going to learn a little bit more about the man. In 8:27 in Luke, it says, "For a long time the man had not worn clothes or lived in a house." If you read Matthew chapter 8, in verse 28, it says, "The man was so violent that no one could pass that way." So there was probably a trail that went by the cemetery, and he was disrupting. He was so violent, he would come out and you couldn't go that way. You'd have to go another way. So that's what we learn about the demon. Let's take a look at the other player in this story, and that is the community. In the community, you see right off in this story, you see that he is being bound with shackles and chains, and they're being broken. If you look in Luke chapter 8, you will find out that they set a guard over him. So it seems that the community is spending their time and money and effort to bind this man and keep him under guard. Keep him out of our community. Because when you're reading this, it says it's like a repeated action. He had often been bound with chains, and no one could keep him under control. So he breaks the chains, and apparently he gets a new pair of chains, or they're repaired. He's getting a guard set over him. Do you think that's for free? So here you have the community, time, money, and effort to keep this guy out of their community, keep them away from the children, keep him out. You wouldn't expect anything more. Remember, we're in Gentile territory, so you can easily say you can't expect much from a pagan. Sadly, some churches do this. But then you see Jesus. And let me add one more thing. The pain of this man's situation is compounded when Jesus says in verse 19, and you learn that Jesus tells the man to go back home to your family and friends. On the surface, you might think he's a homeless person. And sometimes we have an attitude of homeless. And if you've never done homeless ministry, you might have a view that homeless people, they're not really people, they're less than people. And that they don't have a past, and that they don't have a family, and they don't have friends. Or that it seems that they're in such bad, like you can't even imagine them in a civil fashion sitting around the table with family and friends. But so when we read about this and you include verse 19, you suddenly realize this guy is a person. Is a person. And when you put all of that together and you chew on it and you think about it, you've got to come to the understanding that this man, in all likelihood, is naked and he sees Jesus and he charges Jesus. In Greek, it's charging. He sees him and he's charging Jesus, naked and screaming at the top of his lungs, and he's demon-possessed. That's what's happening. Our holy Lord is being confronted by a demoniac who is naked and screaming. Just as a little aside point, it is interesting that the demons always recognize who Jesus is. My systematics professor said, there you can see the difference, that demons are smarter than atheists. So you have this picture in your mind of this naked man who charges Jesus and runs up to him and is yelling at the top of his lungs. Why is the first point the holiness of mercy? Because it's not like ours. That's why. Some people, some Christians, don't even want to do homeless ministry. Granted, they may not be called. The other factor is just sheer stubbornness. That it would be good for your sanctification. That's why I say Jesus' holiness of his mercy is just other, as R.C. Sproul would say. His mercy is other. It is different than ours. Jesus doesn't say, oh, do you know how holy I am? I can't look at you. Put some clothes on. Then you can come to church. If you cleaned yourself up, I could deal with you. Get some things together. He doesn't do that. Some counseling advocates advise people doing homework before they're willing to deal with them. Do you see Jesus doing that? Sure, if someone professes to be a Christian and you're going to counsel them, there will be some things that will be required, but sometimes we may not know the full extent of what is really in that person and driving that person. And they need more of the Holy Spirit's miraculous healing. And I'm not saying that the means of grace don't do that. It's just there becomes a problem when people are only zeroed in 100% saying that the means of grace is the only way. And they are so dialed in to the ordinary means of grace that they don't even bother. They wouldn't even clue in to ask Christ for a miracle. How many healing prayer meetings do Presbyterians and Reformed people have? Is it because they're too afraid that God may not heal on the spot and we would look foolish for having a healing ministry and a healing and a prayer service for healing people, asking God to deliver people, asking God to heal, to show up in a supernatural way? The other side is Pentecostalism, where they don't understand the means of grace that we embrace, and they're all about the supernatural, and then they'll damn you because you didn't have enough faith. We need to understand there is the means of grace which we love and embrace, and God operates through them. But it's another thing that your theology, you can have a good talking game and say you believe a lot of stuff, but it's what you call functional theology. Functional theology means how do you live out your theology, because how you live your life, how you live is really how you're, what you really believe inside, your theoretical theology that is inside of you. It's not working itself out. So if by functioning in your life the way that you function, that you are not calling upon Jesus for miracles for you or for your family, for divine intervention, aside from praying for common grace for doctors and hospitals and nurses and operations and treatment and drugs, common grace, do you function in your life where you have a hard time asking God for an outright miracle? If that's the case, you're going to have a hard time reading, because I already told you that the Gospel of Mark has more miracles than teaching. Unless you think that God is no longer in the business of miracles. And you should be asking yourself, who are you in this story? When you come to a narrative, you should always be asking yourself, who are you in this story? Are you like Jesus? And in what ways are you not like Jesus? Being like Jesus is to try to encounter people who are not in your socioeconomic realm, not of your social status, not of your standing. Sometimes it's to stoop very low to the homeless and the jail and the prison ministries, because didn't he say that? He said, go out into the highways and the byways and bring them into the king's feast, because all the other people that I invited, they didn't want to come. And didn't Paul write to a certain church and in a polite but backhanded way, he said, you know, Many of you weren't very esteemed. Many of you weren't very high up. But you were lowly. You were unworthy. Jesus' mercy is holy. It's other, and it's not like ours. So yes, it's a characteristic of God, and we can admire that doctrine. We can also use it that it's an example for us, that that is what Jesus is calling us to do, to be like him, to treat people like he does, and rely on Jesus to do the work that we cannot do. We can use all the means of grace, but we must ask God to do the miracle. And so a means of grace is me preaching, but the elders should be praying and the people should be praying for God's supernatural activity to convert the children, to convert unsaved spouses, to convert visitors that come and visit with us. It's relying on that. Not that, oh, it's a good sermon, he's a good preacher, and that helps. No, send in a bad preacher, okay, and the Holy Spirit comes, and even though it was a bad sermon, and he can't preach for beans, but all of a sudden, God came, and God showed up, and it was wonder. I want to look at the second point with me, that you should believe unto Jesus for salvation because of the responses to the great mercy of Jesus. Verse 10, verse 12 and 17 and 18. I'll add on 19 and 20 a little later on for this point. I just want you to look at, in verses 10 and 12, who's begging and pleading? It's the demons. They are begging and pleading with Jesus. They want to, one, stay in the area, and they want to enter the pigs. In verse 17, it's the community. Wouldn't you know it? They are begging and pleading with Jesus, and they're asking Jesus to get out. In verse 18, it says the man pleaded. And in Greek, it's the same word in all those instances. It's wonderful. Sticks out like a sore thumb. You get other translations and they don't follow. You want a translation? This is pretty good. You want in each instance, you want beg, pleaded, urged. There's all kinds of people begging and pleading and urging with Jesus. The demons, the community, and the man. And the man begs and pleads and urges to be with Jesus. In the New King James, it is to be. He wants to be with Jesus. I love my NIV 1984. Regrettably, you know, it doesn't say that he wanted to be with Jesus. It just says he wanted to go with Jesus. In my mind, there's a vast difference. Hitchhikers, when they're on the side of the road, they want to go with you. They do not want to be with you. They want to go with you. They're just looking for what they can get. You can want to go with anybody, but you don't want to be with them. This guy wants to be with Jesus. So that's why the second point is I want you to believe unto Jesus for salvation, because there are three kinds of responses to the one great act of mercy. Jesus does one great act of mercy, and you see three different responses. The demons are begging and pleading in verse 10 and 12. They want to, number one, stay in the area, and they want to enter the pigs. When you pray for, let's say, this church, and you're attending here, and perhaps you are praying, because you're witnessing here, you probably should be praying for this general area. In whatever area you live in. So you come to worship here, but you also live in an area, and we're in a bigger area called Nova Scotia. Do you ever find it amazing and ask yourself, why are the demons begging and pleading not to leave the area? And doesn't it trigger another thought in Daniel? I think it's chapter 10. when the angel comes to Daniel and he says, the Lord heard you as soon as you opened your mouth, and I have come with the answer. Sorry I was delayed 21 days, but the what? The prince of Persia held me up. So the real fleshly prince of Persia was holding up an angelic messenger from God? Do you believe that? No. No, you don't. So, an angelic prince of Persia was holding up an angelic messenger from the throne of God to Daniel. And he was called the prince of Persia. He wasn't called the prince of Nova Scotia. He was called the prince of Persia. An area. Now, there's not a whole lot you can extrapolate. I have to be careful how far I can push it. But I can form it in a question. You ever wondered what kind of demonic hierarchy might be over Nova Scotia in Canada? Or over Truro, if you live in Truro? Or over the valley, if you live in the valley? Seems to be organized, don't you think? Doesn't say some vague prince. It says the prince of Persia. And then these guys don't want to leave the area. It seems like they've been assigned an area. They love what they're doing there. They were in the man destroying him. Do you think demonic forces love to be in an area where they can destroy marriages? Get people hooked on drugs and alcohol and pornography? Where they can incite same-sex marriage? Break-ins? Prostitution, gambling. Like I said, I can't push it too far. But it certainly makes you wonder why the demons don't want to leave the area. Why is that the first thing that they say out of their mouth? We don't want to leave the area. Very interesting. And they beg and they plead with Jesus. And then you have the community. Not only did they spend time, money, and effort and didn't give a rip about the guy, and as long as you are out of our community, we're good. They beg and plead and urge with Jesus to get out. Why is that? Probably for the fact that they just lost 2,000 pigs in inventory. Gone. They're more concerned about money and economics. And Jesus, in his gospel, in his healing, is way too expensive and costly. Isn't that true? You put your Bible down on your desk at work. See how costly it is. Pray with someone at work who their life is falling apart, and someone will come up to you and say, we pay you to work. That's a legitimate thing, right? But there also becomes a little balancing act when that employee whom they say that they care for, who is now not a very productive employee because their life is unraveling, they wouldn't want the healing work of Jesus because of their thinking about only the money and productivity that they're losing. Yet they can't see the value if that person were healed. How do you think the drug companies would lose their minds if Jesus showed up and started healing people left, right, and center? I was a stockbroker. You ever look at a cash flow for a big company? Merck? Glaxo Welcome? Why don't you look at their cash flow? How many billions and billions of dollars? And then kind of take that, use your hermeneutics, and then place it in today's application. What do you think? You think drug companies would lose their mind? These guys lost 2,000 pigs in inventory, and the people are saying, you got to go, buddy. You have got to go. You are too expensive for us. Everybody is begging and pleading and urging Jesus, but for what particular reason? Demons don't want to have anything to do with them. The community doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And then we see our little guy. Our little guy. He got delivered. Guess who he wants to spend his time with? Our little guy who knows what deliverance is. He wants to be with Jesus. You want to see how far that goes? And by the way, Jesus gives him unanswered prayer. He says, no, you can't come with me. How about that for a no for prayer? I want to be with you. No. Go home to your family. Tell them. Look at what this guy does. His response to mercy. Let's explode. Let's break this thing open here. Look at verse 19 and 20. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Verse 20, and he departed. That's our little guy. And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is when we were talking about evangelism, about having boldness, about having courage. Is this little guy, he knows what Jesus has done for him. And then the scales of man's approval and the applause of men and the fear of men and the fleshly desire for self-preservation and your reputation and your integrity and your economic stature in the community or at work, all that seems to be light. And what becomes heavy is what Jesus has done for the little guy in our story. That becomes so heavy, so weighty, that all of those things pale in comparison. And the Bible says that he departed and he went into the Decapolis. The Decapolis in Greek is 10 cities. He went to a region. He went to Kings County, preached all over Kings County. List the towns. He just didn't go home, man. He wasn't satisfied to just go home. He went to the Decapolis. And Jesus said, in ordinary Greek, go and tell, go and report. It's the very same word that is used earlier of those pig herders, the pagans. They went into town and they told and they reported. Ordinary Greek word. Do you know what our little guy did? It says there in English that he went to proclaim. The big thing is in Greek, it says he went and he kerusoed. Keruso. That's for preaching and proclaiming. He didn't even have to be told. He was just told, go back and tell and report. Jesus isn't even asking this guy for a whole lot. He's not even in Evangelism 101. This guy knows nothing. All he knows is that he got clothed and in his right mind, and what Jesus did for him was like out of the park home run. And he's not going around knowing all the doctrine. Do you know what he's saying? Because Jesus says, go, can you do this? Can you do this? Go and tell people what Jesus has done for you. What did he do for you? That's all you have to know. Did he set you free from drugs? Did he heal your marriage? Did he deliver you from cancer? What has Jesus done for you? That's all you have to know. You don't need Alpha. You don't need 101. You don't need seminary. You don't need anything. This guy got nothing. And the Lord of Lords tells him, why don't you go back and tell him a report? And isn't it funny? He says, what the Lord did for you. What did the Lord do for you? What did he do? I mean, that's the simplest thing. What did he do for you? Well, he gave me a better golf swing. He really helped my marriage when it was in trouble. Some sort of man-made self-help sermon. No. What did Jesus do for you? Not your neighbor. What did he do for you? He goes and he kerusos. The little guy wasn't even asked to Kay Russo. It was so natural that he went out Kay Russo-ing. So you're learning a new Greek word? It's Kay Russo. You're supposed to go in Kay Russo. There's even, if you want to Google it, parents, there is even a clothing line named Kay Russo. Because I'm harping on this word and I'm forcing you to learn some Greek, why does it matter? Do you want to know what company this guy is in? He's in good company. Did you know that? That's why I'm harping on it. This guy is in good company. You go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And guess who is Caruso-ing? That's your disadvantage. You can't see it in English. I'll look into King James. Let's see. 1:4. Let's see if John the Baptist, if it's using, he is proclaiming. John came baptizing in a wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Very good. So this little guy with absolutely no training is Caruso-ing. He's doing the very same thing as John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verse 4, same Greek word is used. John the Baptist is Caruso-ing that the kingdom of heaven is nigh and that you should repent. The good company that this little guy is in expands. It gets bigger. You're still in Mark chapter 1. Once you put your eyes down to verse 14, guess who's there? Our Lord Jesus. Verse 19. Is it 14, rather? 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. It says, Caruso-ing the gospel of the kingdom. So now our little guy with no education and no training, he's in the company of John the Baptist, who is Caruso-ing. He is in the company of Jesus, Caruso-ing. Jesus will send out the 12, will he not? Yes, he will. And you fast forward to Mark chapter 6, verse 12. And guess what you're going to see. So they went out and they Caruso'd. They preached that people should repent. That's the luxury of doing a word study in Greek and going beyond. And you can see it. This little guy with no training in evangelism, he wasn't even commanded by Jesus. Jesus used the ordinary verb, go and tell, go and report what I've done for you. And upon his own volition, upon his own free will, because of what great mercy that was shed abroad on him, the little guy went to Caruso, and he is in the same leagues as John the Baptist, as the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the 12 disciples who all went Caruso-ing, and this guy knew nothing. But he Caruso'd, he preached and proclaimed and told people what Jesus had done for him. So if you are complaining about you haven't had any evangelism training, compared to our little guy, you don't have much of an argument. You didn't go to seminary. Who cares? This is an example, our little guy, of his, one of the three responses to the great mercy of Jesus. He goes out and he Caruso's. The third reason why you should believe in Jesus unto salvation is because the Bible tells you so. Look in verse 19 and 20 in Mark chapter 5. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Isn't it interesting? Jesus heals the man and he says, tell them what kurios, what the Lord has done for you. Well, did you know that Lord, Kurios, is 700 times mentioned in the New Testament, and it parallels Yahweh in the Old Testament. So Yahweh, God's name in the Old Testament, is mentioned in the Greek Septuagint 8,288 times. And they're using, out of all of those instances, 6,492 times. So 6,000 out of 8,000, every time you see Yahweh, it's translated Kurios, 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 Kurios in the Greek Old Testament. What is that trying to tell you? When Jesus says to the little guy, and he says, go and tell them what Kurios has done for you, it's basically equivalent in an Old Testament context. He's saying, why don't you go and tell them what Yahweh has done for you? He doesn't say, go and tell them what I, Jesus of Nazareth, has done for you. He says, I am Yahweh. And that's why you should believe in Jesus unto salvation, because the Bible is telling you that Jesus is Yahweh. At the concept level, that's at the word level, but if you look at the concept level and you look at the extravagance of this mercy, what Jesus does for this guy at the concept level is right out of the Old Testament, that Jesus is behaving and acting just like Yahweh does in the Old Testament with these phenomenal, outlandish, wonderful miracles. How could you say that Jesus is not Yahweh when he's doing everything that Yahweh ever did in the Old Testament? And now he shows up in the New Testament and Jesus is performing and acting and engaging and doing everything that Yahweh in the Old Testament did. You should believe unto salvation, unto Jesus for salvation, because Jesus is Yahweh. The Bible tells you so. Freedom. This man experienced freedom and dignity, a right mind. That's life and love and light. And Yahweh did that in the Old Testament. Jesus continues that work in the New Testament. You should believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, because Jesus is God. He is holy. He demonstrates that his mercy is very different from ours. And Jesus always, with his great mercy, provokes different responses. What kind of a response do you have? Is it like the demons or the community? Or do you have a response like our little guy? So grateful that you're not stuck on what people think about you. You're going to go not just home, but you're going to go into the Decapolis. Whatever your county is here or where you live. And thirdly, the Bible tells us that Jesus is God. I don't know if you're not impressed by what Jesus has done for this guy. I don't know how you would be impressed. There are other great stories, but this is just a so merciful, given how this man approaches Jesus. Dirty, filthy, naked, and demon-possessed. And Jesus does the most wonderful and sweet thing for him. And we are not. We could say, well, I was never like that. Well, you know that the physical reality here points to a spiritual reality. Just like leprosy is used to show you how heinous sin is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord. We love you. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for this outlandish, lavish grace and mercy that you have showered on our little guy in this story, that shows us your character of who you are, your mercy to us. How sweet it is to know you, how sweet you are to sinners. We pray, Lord, that we would be filled like our little guy, and that we would go kerusoing as individuals, kerusoing as an organized corporate church, Lord, and that we would love to see you work in people's lives like you did in this little guy, setting him free, setting him free. And he goes skipping away in joy, telling everyone about what the Lord Yahweh has done for him. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.